Well, it's good to see you this evening. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we read beginning with the second verse, down to verse 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I thank you, Lord, for their love for you. I thank you for their faithfulness to your church. I thank you, Lord, for their hunger and desire for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have put within us your Spirit, and with His presence you have poured out within our hearts your love, not just for you, but God, you have given us a love for each other. And so I thank you for the love and the fellowship that exists in this local gathering of your people. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that we have to gather together for worship. We thank you, Father, for the great privilege that we have to sit under the preached word. And I pray, Lord, that we would never take that for granted and never become so accustomed to it that we fail to see the blessing of it, the amazing grace that you have shown to us in these things. Lord, I ask you to empower this time to make it effective. Lord, tonight we declare your word for an audience of one. And our desire is that at the end of the evening, Lord, you would be pleased. And as a result of your working, your people would be fed. Your church, Lord, would be taught. And we also pray that this would be an equipping that results in ministry that goes on when we leave here, in our homes and in the world. And we ask you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is rejoicing. He is praising the Lord, and he's doing that in the context of this letter right in the presence of the Thessalonians. That is to say, in this letter, he is praising God in his first chapter, and he's doing it in such a way that they're listening in. I mean, they're the focus of the praise. He's praising God for them. He's telling them that he constantly, in his prayers, gives thanks to God for them. And so he tells them what he has seen. He tells them what others have seen in them. And he reminds them of things that they themselves would remember, that they were aware of, that God had done. And through all of this, what he's saying is, I am confident of your salvation. I'm confident of your conversion. I'm confident, as he puts it here, he says, I know that you're chosen of God and that you are loved by God. And we said last time, that's quite a startling statement to say to someone or to say about someone, I know that God has chosen you. Well, Paul, why are you encouraged? Why are you giving praise? Where does this confidence come from? And the first thing that he mentions, and we looked at this last time, is he goes back in his mind to the entrance of the gospel into their lives. He goes back to the time when the gospel came to them. And he says that when the gospel came to them, it came to them in word, it came to them in power, it came to them in the Holy Spirit, it came to them with full conviction. And so he looks at the impact of the gospel, the supernatural impact, the initial reception of the gospel, and he says this was the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this cannot be explained by man. This is explained by God. And in that way, I find rejoicing in my heart and I find confidence in you that God has really done a saving work in you, because there's no other way to explain this. But tonight what I want you to see in verses 5 through 10 is he doesn't stop with the initial impact of the gospel. You know, we learn in the parable of the sower that it's possible to have someone initially respond in outward joy over what they hear in the gospel, only to fall away when trouble comes. Paul witnessed initial joy, but he goes beyond that initial impact. And in verses 5 through 10, he says, here's what I saw as you began to walk in the gospel. I have confidence in you. I rejoice before the Lord, not only for that initial entrance of God's word into your lives, but in what followed it. What did he see? As we look at this tonight, I want us to examine ourselves. And I think we can examine ourselves around this question. If we think about our church, if we think about our lives individually and our gathering together corporately, we could ask this, is Founders Baptist Church the kind of church that the Apostle Paul could rejoice over in the presence of God? I mean, he's rejoicing over this congregation in Thessalonica. Would he rejoice over us? Look what he says in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then he says this, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The first thing that he saw in this church that gave him confidence and caused him to rejoice is he saw humble imitation. Humble imitation. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us. Imitators toward their teachers. These people not only received the gospel, they received the men who brought the gospel to them. And they became imitators, they became followers of those who brought the gospel to them. They began to walk in the footsteps of those who delivered the word of God to them. They recognized that these men were really sent from God. In fact, they recognized, as he says at the end of verse 5, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. They recognized these teachers as followers of Christ, and this is why they wanted to walk in the footsteps of their teachers, because they realized that these men followed Christ, therefore to become imitators of them was to become imitators ultimately of the one they followed, to become imitators of the Lord. More than once, Paul encourages believers in the New Testament to follow his example as he follows Christ's example. So that what he saw in these people as they received the gospel was an eager, teachable, hungry, learner's heart, a willingness to be taught, a willingness to follow, a willingness to learn. Moldable, pliable, teachable. And I wonder if that rejoiced his heart, and it did. If it gave him confidence, and it did. Have you ever known anything like that? Have you ever known what it is to be a good follower of those who teach the Word of God to you? Have you ever known what it is to say, I am willing not only to receive the truth from my teachers, but to walk in their footsteps and in the right kind of way, in a biblical kind of way, to imitate their example? That is, let me realize that they don't just bring the Word of God to me, but they are men of God, and I want to be a follower of those who follow Christ. Do you know of that? Have you ever known of that? And if you were to say, you know, I can remember a day in my life when I was first saved that was my attitude, then I would ask you, are you still there? Are you still teachable? Are you still a hungry, eager, humble learner? Because I would suggest to you that that is a quality that should never go away in any of our lives. We should always be a people who are willing to be taught. We should always be a people who are willing to follow those who follow the Lord. Obviously, we're not talking about a naive, biblically illiterate, false kind of follower. We're talking about people who are followers out of principle. That is, we follow Christ-like examples because we're followers of Christ. Humble hearts that allow us to benefit from God-ordained spiritual relationships. Now, someone might say, well, isn't this just in the case of the apostles? I mean, I can understand, you know, following, imitating the example of the apostles. I mean, should that still be our attitude today? Well, it should be. How do you know that? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 7, speaking of spiritual leadership in general, says this, remember those who are your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, that's not a reference to the apostles. That's a reference to leadership in the church. Consider the outcome of their conduct, look at their good works in Christ, and imitate their faith. You see, this is the heart of a teachable person. And that kind of humility is the mark of a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God and has received the gospel of Christ. This also indicates something else to us, doesn't it? When it says that they followed, they imitated us and the Lord, it reminds us that the change that is to occur in someone's life when they receive Christ is not just an intellectual one. So it seems to me that increasingly in the church, there is this gap that exists. When we think about what it means to be a follower of Christ, we tend to think in terms of ideas. We tend to think in terms of doctrine. We tend to think in terms of information, but we forget that to follow Christ is not just about our thinking, it's about our behavior. He calls us out of a lost and dying world. He rescues us out of the realm of darkness. He brings us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And as we're going to see in a moment, in the case of the Thessalonians, it doesn't just change what you believe intellectually. It doesn't just change what you say verbally. It changes practically how you live. Is the church of our time being conformed to this world, or are we being transformed by the renewing of our minds? Are you a humble imitator of those who follow Christ? Folks, I warn us tonight, lovingly, that I've known people that I think, they think they've taken a step forward in their Christian life, when in reality they've taken a step backward, because they've gone from a humble, teachable learner to someone who has a proud, sinful kind of independence about their life. We need to be humble, we need to be teachable. Second thing he sees, not only does he see humble imitation, he also sees joyful perseverance. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think this is the chief way that they became followers of those who brought the gospel to them. You'll notice the connection. He says, you know, verse 5, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that in this way they were imitators of those who brought the word of God to them. They received the word of God, not in easy circumstances, but they received the word of God in hostile circumstances. The first thing we notice is he mentions affliction, verse 6. He says, you receive the word in much affliction. What affliction does he have in mind? Well, if you read the book of Acts and read about how the gospel came to Thessalonica, you discover that it wasn't very long before there was major opposition, major persecution. That's the affliction he's talking about. There was opposition to the message. There was opposition to the messengers, and then there became opposition to those who were willing to receive the message. The same kind of opposition will exist today where the gospel is going forth. There will be opposition to the message itself, opposition to those who preach it, and opposition to those who receive it. But these people, right in the midst of all of that conflict, in the midst of all of that persecution, they received the word in much affliction. Notice he says much affliction. They received the word in much affliction, into verse 6, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all of this turmoil, the word of God was being received in a spirit of joy. I mean, the message was not culturally acceptable. It was culturally costly. But as they received the word of God, it wasn't in some woeful spirit that says, look at how it's costing me to follow Jesus. Rather, there was this triumphant spirit, this celebratory spirit that says, what a treasure has been brought to us. Despite the difficulty, despite the suffering, what a treasure we've been given. Notice the joy he talks about is specifically referenced as the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is a joy explained by the presence of God Himself in a person's life. In what way would joy be the joy of the Holy Spirit? Well, joy because of the perspective that He teaches. Right? He opens our eyes so that we see the gospel for what it really is, so that we see the Lord God and His Son for who they really are in our lives. We see suffering from the right vantage point, persecution from the right vantage point. We see ourselves as pilgrims in this earth heading toward a better country. So the perspective that He imparts through salvation in His presence, this allows us to have joy. We can also say joy in the gospel because of the passion that He imparts. I mean, He gives us a holy appetite, a holy delight in, a holy desire for what we did not know before. A joy in the Lord, a joy in the Word, a joy in the fellowship of His people, a joy in the forgiveness of our sins. So our perspective has changed and our passions have changed due to His presence. We can also say this is a joy that's explained by the power that He supplies. I mean, even with a new perspective, even with new passions, apart from the ongoing empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we would grow disheartened, we would grow discouraged, we would grow weary, but He's the one who continues to fuel our joy in the Lord, even in the midst of very trying times. They knew this. They experienced this. Paul witnessed this. We can also say this is a joy that represents the peace of the Holy Spirit, the peace that He grants. Even in the midst of much affliction, you can know a peace in your soul because you know that you've come to know the living God. So that you have the Holy Spirit, get this, you have the Holy Spirit working powerfully as the message goes forth, working powerfully in the proclaimers of the message, so that they have joy as they proclaim the word. Then he works in power in the recipients of the word so that they're able to receive the word of God. And he works joy in the lives of those who actually receive it. Power and joy. Power and joy, both in the giving of the message and in the reception of it. Why is he encouraged over this church? Because he sees humble learners who walked after those who taught them the word and walked in that way after the Lord. And he sees people who have joyfully received the word of God, even in the midst of much affliction. He sees joyful perseverance in the truth. These are not the kind of listeners that receive the gospel, then trouble comes and they fall away. No, they received the gospel, and when trouble came, they were still rejoicing. There's a third thing he sees in this church. He saw faithful example and faithful witness. Faithful example and faithful witness, verse 7, so that you, in this way, receiving the word of God with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of much affliction, in this way, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. It's interesting, isn't it? Those who became imitators soon became imitated. Those who followed after their teachers and in that way followed after the Lord soon became a model, became an example to all the believers in their area of the world. When Paul thinks about this church, he thinks about a church that is worthy to be imitated. You ever stop and think about that? If others follow your example, where will you be leading them? Can we say as a church family, can we say as a church body, that other churches could follow our example and in that way be found in a good place? Where would our example lead them astray? Where would our example lead them into blessing? But realize we're just a collection of individuals following after Christ, aren't we? I mean, we're connected through the Spirit. We're connected in Christ. But still, we are individual followers of Jesus. So I would ask about your own life. Where would your example lead people astray? And where would your example lead people into blessing? He's able to say of these people, I'm encouraged because you became an example through your joyful perseverance to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And then he mentions two specific ways that they became an example. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. How was this church a model? Well, they were a model in that they were witnesses to the gospel. They became witnesses to what it means to have faith in the true God. And the first way they were a witness was in word. Verse 8 says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. And the particular Greek word translated there, sounded forth, it means to ring out. It was used in the Septuagint to refer to the loud noise made by bells or by a trumpet. Chrysostom thought that Paul here was likening the preaching of the gospel to the sound of a loud trumpet, like a trumpet sounding. That's how the word of God went forth from these people. Jerome described Paul's writings as, talking about the letters of Paul, not words, but thunderclaps. If you read Paul's letters, you can identify with that. I mean, they make noise. We hear them clearly. What God has given us through Paul, it sounds forth loudly. And he says, this is how the word of God came out of you, sounded forth. And notice how Paul describes the spread of the gospel as a result. He says, it sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God, verse 8, has gone forth everywhere. So that we don't have need to say anything. He says, it's almost as if, and he's exaggerating for the point of effect, but he says, it's almost as if we don't have to do anything else. I mean, that is how the Word of God has spread, not only through their preaching, but through the report of their preaching. John Stott referred to it as holy gossip. I mean, as people hear about this church, as people hear about what's happening in Thessalonica, the gospel is spreading everywhere. And remember something, this is before the days of television. This is before the days of radio. This is before the days of internet access. How was this church impacting its world? It was through the power of changed lives. And that's the way God has chiefly designed for His church to impact its world. Thank God that we have opportunity to broadcast His Word via radio and television and the internet and all the rest, and it's a great blessing. But listen, what He means for His church to be in terms of impacting its world is such a change in the way that we live because of the reality of salvation. Changed lives. Which gets to the next thing He mentions. Not only was there a witness in word, verse 9, but there was a witness in lifestyle. For they themselves report concerning us. I mean, here's what they say. Here's the report. Here's the holy gossip. Here's the word on the street. Here's what they say. The kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Everybody is talking about how your lives were changed. I mean, what they saw, what they've heard about, was true repentance and true faith. How the Thessalonians, the believers in Thessalonica, first of all, he says, turned from idols. You turned to God from idols. And in turning from idols, they were turning to serve, verse 9, the living and true God. And as they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, they were also turning to live their lives now in patient obedience as they waited, even as we wait, for the Son of God who will come from heaven. Again, Christianity is not just embracing a set of ideas. It is following after Christ. It is turning from your idols to serve a true and living God, and you serve Him in patient obedience even as you wait for the day when you will see your Savior face to face who is coming from heaven. I mean, that's something to talk about, isn't it? That's something startling when you see a people turn to God in that way. Is that just first century stuff? Or is that still what salvation looks like? We don't have any idols today, do we, beloved? We're a sophisticated people. We don't worship idols, do we? I mean, does coming to Jesus still require turning from idols? What's the answer? It sure does. Well, what are some of the idols people turn from to follow Christ? Not an exhaustive list. Let me just mention a few things. First of all, to follow Jesus means you have to turn from the idol of greed. Right? There's treasure in this world. Earthly treasure, earthly things that people live for. And to follow Christ means that He is going to become the treasure in your life. We meet with rich young rulers every day in the presentation of the gospel. Will you follow after your riches? Will you follow after that which you put your trust in? Will you follow after that which you count to be great treasure? Or will you follow Christ? Another idol, proud and godless ambitions. I mean what you want to be, what you want to become, what you want your title to be, what you want your influence to be, what you want your reputation to be. All the things the world runs after in terms of earthly honors, earthly recognition, earthly influence, earthly applause. Will you be willing to follow Christ if it costs you all of that? Would you rather be a somebody in this world without Jesus, or would you rather be a nobody in this world with Him? You say, well, is the choice always that stark? No. But in terms of your willingness, it has to be. I mean, are you willing to follow Jesus if it costs you all of that? What's another idol that people have to turn from to follow Christ? How about pleasure? I think about when perilous times come, men will be lovers of what? Pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do we live in a world in love with pleasure? Does following after Christ challenge our love for pleasure? Will there be times, if I'm a Christ follower, will there be times that I have to make a choice between following Christ or following pleasure? If I'm going to be a faithful follower of Christ, I must find my pleasure in Him. He must be the source of my chief pleasure. How about the idol of sexual, moral impurity? Folks, would you say we live in a sex-obsessed culture? I mean, you can't turn in any direction. Television, radio, print media, doesn't matter where you turn. You can drive down a road and there are billboards all over the place. All around us is the message that the way to fulfillment in life is through the satisfaction of sexual drives and desires that just happen to be contrary to the law of God. To follow after Christ is to reject that message and to believe His Son. And to follow Christ means a commitment to sexual purity, moral purity, which is what God commands. And we know, and I don't have to say it because you know it, but all around us is a world screaming out that what God requires, what God commands, what God has given to us to protect us and to enrich our lives, the world says to us that represents an impossible standard. For a young man and a young woman to remain sexually pure until the day they're married and then to remain faithful to each other in marriage for a lifetime, the world looks at that and scoffs. But is that not what the Word of God teaches? And will not God give His people the power and the ability to walk in what He requires? What does it mean to follow after Christ? It means that if we've been engaged in sexual immorality, we repent of it to follow after our Savior. And it means if we have not been engaged in sexual immorality, then as a believer in Christ, I understand the reason for sexual purity and I'm committed to it because I'm a committed follower of Jesus. It's an idol, sexual, moral impurity. People worship it and think they'll find satisfaction in it. Let me mention another. It's especially heavy on my heart just from a pastoral point of view, and that is to follow Christ, we need to turn away from the idol called inebriation. Or to say it another way, to be a follower of Christ is to be committed to a life of sobriety. We're clear, aren't we, that the Bible teaches us that as followers of Christ, we need to be sober spiritually, alert, awake, following the Lord with open eyes, not in the dark about what is evil and what is righteous. That's true, but He also calls us to be physically sober. Ephesians 5 says, "Be ye not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." That's a call to physical sobriety. And we are living in a world that doesn't like sobriety. Drugged to death in a myriad of different ways. And I'm not trying to get into specifics tonight. I just say this to you, that right now it seems we live in a culture that the answer to everything is to somehow check out of some element of reality. For every emotional problem a person has, for every disturbance they have in the realm of their thinking, we've got a drug for it. We want to drug an entire generation of children. It seems at times, does it not? I mean, every behavioral issue, here's a drug for it. Listen, to be a follower of Christ is to believe that He supplies a joy and a peace and a purpose in living life so that I want to be alert and awake and fully checked in to what the Lord is doing in my life in every realm. I'm not trying to escape reality. I'm enjoying Him and living for Him in the midst of reality. I don't need artificial joy because I have real joy. I don't need artificial peace because I have real peace. We're to be sober, not trying to find our satisfaction in a substance, but knowing what it is to find satisfaction in our hearts because we've been saved and we have the Lord's Spirit. And we can mention so many others. But the point is, are there idols today? Yes. And to follow after Christ involves turning from idols, dead, empty promises, to serve the true and living God. And folks, let that sink in. The true and living God. Not a God of our imagination. Not a God made out of wood or stone. Not a God formed by the hands of men or the minds of men. But the true and living God who really exists, who really saves sinners, who really hears prayer, who really is active and at work in our lives and in the world. We turn from dead idols to serve the true and living God. And we are patiently obeying Him until the day when we see our Savior who is in heaven and will come from heaven. Salvation hasn't changed. It still looks like that. So that here you have an apostle who says, I am giving praise to God for you. Why? Well, you know what? When the Word of God first came to you, I saw powerful results. It wasn't just in word, it was in power, it was in the Holy Spirit. The result was you were fully convinced of the truthfulness of the message you heard. But he says, you know what else I rejoice in? I rejoice in what happened afterwards. Because you were humble imitators of those who brought the Word of God to you, and in following those who followed Christ, you were followers of the Lord. And I rejoice that I saw you receive the Word of God in the midst of much affliction, yet you received the Word of God joyfully. And I rejoice because you became a model, you became an example to the churches in your area of the world in the way you received the Word, in the way you walked in the Word, because not only has the Word of God sounded forth from you like a trumpet, but the conversation about you has spread throughout the world. And here's what they're saying. Here's a group of people who turn from idols to walk with a true and living God, and to do so until His Son returns. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? Could the apostle rejoice over us the way he rejoiced over them? I finish with these two thoughts. The church which receives the gospel, that's how we became the church. The church which receives the gospel must pass it on. I want to challenge us tonight. Loving you, I challenge myself. Are we passing on the gospel? Is it sounding forth from us? Are we witnessing to anyone? How many tonight would say, Pastor, honestly, I have a strong desire to share my faith with unbelievers. Would you raise your hand? If you can honestly say that, Don't be a liar tonight, all right? If you can't say it, then put it down and ask God to change your heart. I'm going to ask you again. I have an honest desire to share the gospel with unbelievers. Would you raise your hand? All right, now here's what I want to ask you. Are you acting on it? Are you acting on that desire? Do you ask God to open doors of opportunity? And then when He presents you with opportunities, are you asking Him to grant you the boldness? The boldness to actually open your mouth and to share the good news. To share Christ. The church that receives the gospel must pass it on. But here's the second thought. The church that passes on the gospel must embody it. The Thessalonians were not just a witness in word. Their testimony was a witness in deeds. They turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Are you walking actively in what you say you want to proclaim? Does your life speak of one that has turned from one way of living, a way that belonged to a lost and dying world, and does now your life say, I am a follower of Jesus? Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, first of all, I want to pray for anyone in this room tonight who is not yet a follower of Christ, anyone who has not yet turned from idols to serve your Son. Lord, I pray that for that person or for those people, there would be an awakening to who your Son is, to what He did for sinners on this earth, His sinless life, His death on the cross, His resurrection. I pray, Lord, that they would be given by You a saving understanding of Your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Through the witness of friends, through the witness of this church, I pray they would come to understand and to believe. But then, Lord, I also pray for those of us here tonight who say we believe. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to take an honest examination of whether our life's testimony confirms our verbal testimony. Lord, I pray that where we have not been bold to share Your Word, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and in that way, Lord, fill us with boldness so that we would faithfully give witness to the good news that we've received. But I also pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts, that we would put away sin, put away our idols, the idols of this world, to follow Your Son in a way that clearly demonstrates faith. Lord, work this in us for the glory of Your name and for our spiritual good. We ask You this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.